Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Please take your New Testament, turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to continue to study this epistle. We begin with verse 15 of the third chapter of this most delightful writing by the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, one in which we find very little of rebuke and correction, an emphasis upon great and wonderful themes as rejoicing in the Lord, the unity of the brethren, love and fellowship one for the other, that just abounds throughout this book. And when we come to verse 15, Paul has just noted how that he forgot the things of the past, he put the things of the past behind him, and he looked forward to the future, striving for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. That should be the goal of every Christian. It's hard for us sometimes to come to the conclusion, isn't it, that the past is actually the past. It's gone. It's nothing that we can do to rewrite history. And we simply try to learn from it and press on and do the best we can from the lessons that we learn as we continue toward our goal. And having said that, he urges in verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect. And when he uses the word perfect, he's not talking about sinless perfection. The Christian does not attain sinless perfection. But it means to be whole. It means to be complete. It means to be mature. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, be thus minded. Put the things of the past behind you. Press toward the prize. Let that be your attitude. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. God will provide whatever information by His providence that we might need in order to live a Christian life. You know, dear people, it is not because God has not provided for us, it's that we sometimes do not partake of what He has provided. And of course, we can't expect the blessings of God unless we absorb the things that He has given us. He's taught us how to live, taught us how to walk. If we decide to go some other direction, why, we have no reason to think that we will be blessed of God nonetheless. And He says, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now, Paul knew that they had already gained a great deal. They had already been converted to Christ. They no doubt had experienced Christian growth. And he says, now we want to continue in unity. We want to follow the same rule. That's the only way to have unity, is to follow the same standard. There'll never be religious unity in the world so long as people measure things by different measuring sticks. If we're going to measure things and where we'll be one, we're going to have to use the same rule, the same standard. He's urging unity among brethren. He tells us how to have that unity, minding the same things. And then the passage that was read to us at the beginning, brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. The Apostle Paul is not in any way presenting himself as being the perfect image as to what a person ought to be. This is not an expression of egotism on his part, now you be like me. But actually that's what we're all saying to the world, isn't it? Whether we realize it or not, we're saying to our Christian brethren, live like I live. We're saying to those outside of Christ, be as we are. Paul said, be ye followers together of me. And why of him? Well, we turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. And there Paul urges those brethren to be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. Paul was a good example to follow. Why? not because of Paul's superiority, not because of his personal righteousness, but because he was following Christ. And inasmuch as he was following the right guide, then if we follow him, we will also necessarily be following the right guide. And he says, mark those that are doing that. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter 16, there are those over there, they're admonished to be marked, identified, branded, because they taught false doctrine. But here Paul says, also take note and mark and identify those that are walking as I am walking, that are following after Christ. He says, we are an ensample or an example. You can put your faith and confidence in us so long as we follow Christ. This we should be to our children, to our neighbors. We should strive to live in such a way that they could see us and desire to be like Christ would have people to be. I may have mentioned the story to you about a man that was baptized. He came to services many years before he was ever baptized. Looked like nobody could persuade him to do what he ought to do. But finally, one preacher came into the area and he preached. And indeed, he responded to the Lord. He was baptized. And upon coming out of the baptistry, the preacher was somewhat interested to find out what it was that he had said that finally motivated him to obey the gospel. And the man told him, it wasn't anything that you said. What influenced me was my neighbor, who is a Christian, and I have observed him down through the years. I've listened to his conversation. I've observed his conduct. I have seen his goodness. He is walking in the footsteps of his master. And that's what I want to do. The power of a good example can hardly be measured, brethren. People are converted to Christ not only by what we say, but by what we do. And I wonder sometimes if we may not leave a false impression concerning Christ about our own lives. But he said, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now he urges them to walk as he walked. But it grieved him to recognize that there are those that walk in a different way. It caused Paul to even weep over this fact. And what was he weeping about? There were some who had made themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. I think that is an amazing thing, frankly. When you consider how Christ left the portals of glory, how he took on the form of man, he came to this world of sin and sorrow, he suffered as he did, even to the death of the cross. He shed his blood whereby man could be forgiven of his sins and that barrier between man and God to be washed away. Everything that he did, everything that he taught, it was all for the benefit of others. How could anybody dislike that? How could anybody now choose to be an enemy of such a one as Jesus Christ? To me, it's always been an amazing thing seeing the tremendous goodness of our Lord and recognize that in the world there are those that literally hate Christ and they hate those that love Christ. Christ never did them any harm. He's always done them good. But nonetheless, they have animosity and hostility toward him. Why is that? Is it because they're so steeped in their own degenerate ways that anything that would in any way restrict them, they oppose it? That possibly and no doubt is the reason that a lot of people don't like Christ. It interferes with them living the way they want to live. Whatever they want to do, they're determined to do it. However they want to talk, they want to talk that way. However they want to treat people, they don't want anybody to be telling them what they ought not do. And therefore, here comes the Lord Jesus along, and he presents to them the gospel as to how they ought to be living, and it's not according to what they think or what they like. Therefore, they turn against him. And they will do everything that they can to destroy him and his influence. Paul realized that there were people just like that. Enemies of the cross. The very cross that God provided for the salvation of man, they have come to despise. That, I think, is indeed an amazing thing. And it shows just how deep can come the depravity of a human being. But what is the end of those that do that? Their end is destruction. Sometimes people have the idea that they can oppose Christ or even ignore Christ and all will be well just the same. Friend, that's not so. Those that don't follow Christ, there's nothing awaiting them but spiritual and eternal destruction. The trouble is, they're living for themselves. They're living for the satisfaction of their own appetites and their own ambitions. Their God is their belly. They glory in the very things that they ought to be ashamed of. And there are a lot of people, it seems like, they sort of take pride in doing those things of which it's shameful to be doing. They talk in such fashion. They think it's mod, or they think it's cool, or think in some way that it's appropriate. And it's just the very opposite. You read so much of the celebrities, of which have so much adverse influence in our society. They do those things of which they ought to be ashamed, but they're not ashamed. They put them in the papers. They put them on the internet. They put them on television. They more or less brag about it. Just think of all of the illegitimate children that are born to these celebrities. All of the unfaithfulness of these celebrities. Do they hide it? Do they cover it? They don't particularly seem to care. They ought to be ashamed of those kind of things. They're the ones, that's characteristic, isn't it, of those who are enemies of Christ? But it's different with a Christian. And here's the difference in verse 20. For our conversation, that is, our manner of life, our citizenship, the word translated here can mean our citizenship in the kingdom of God, it's different because our conversation is in heaven. We mind the heavenly things, the things that are of God, the things from the very heaven from whence we look for the Savior to come. The Lord has promised that when He left, that He would come again, and He will come from heaven. And He said, and He says the Christian now has his focus on those kind of things. And when the Lord comes, what shall He do? He shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Have you ever wondered what is the body or the form or the state and condition of Christ now? Now we know flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven. We know that when He ascended in bodily form. There obviously must have been some kind of change from that for Him to enter the portals of glory. I don't know what it was. I don't know how to describe it. Possibly some other could. But nonetheless, we have a body here on this earth. It's a material, physical body. And it's going to die. We all know that. But it's also going to eventually be raised. What kind of body will we have? Well, the Apostle Paul writes somewhat about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So this corruptible body will be raised into an incorruptible body. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. How do you describe a spiritual body? The idea of a body seems to carry the idea of something physical and tangible, doesn't it? But at the same time, something spiritual, though it is just as real, it is not a tangible matter. A spiritual body seems to be almost a conflicting idea within the very phrase itself. People ask, and I wonder, maybe you too, what will be the body that we will have when we leave the walks of this life? How would you describe it? Other than the terms which we've just read here in 1 Corinthians 15, I wouldn't know how to describe it. And I don't know that I fully can comprehend what that really is. He has some more things to say about it. He says, for instance, in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's divine wisdom, He has given us the type of body for an earthly existence that we have. It is appropriate for this earth and for this life. And while we do not know, at least I do not know fully or comprehend what all, how this body will be when it's raised, it will be fit for the spiritual realm. God will make sure that it is proper for the realm where we shall live. Jesus had this to say through John in 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Frankly, it doesn't really concern me a great deal what our body will be at the resurrection. I'll just leave that up to God. I'm sure He understands, and I'm sure He'll handle it properly. And I'm sure it will be to the proper satisfaction of all of those that love God. But this body will die, and this body will be raised, but it will be changed. It will be a different kind and type of body than which we know and experience now. He will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Brethren, He's speaking here of that for which we hope, is He not? We look for that glorious body in the after a while. Now, just briefly, let us look at the next three verses, and that will conclude our investigation of the epistle for tonight. As we have said several times before, the book of Philippians contains as little correction as any writing that Paul wrote. Most of the epistles have to do with answering questions, solving problems, condemning false doctrine, immoral behavior, improper understanding about the nature of the church, and on such things as that. Not so in the book of Philippians. It's a book that's almost entirely positive and emphasizes the goodness of Christianity that we all should strive to develop. If there was a problem mentioned in the book of Philippians, it's mentioned here in these next three verses, and it doesn't seem, to my mind at least, to be a major concern. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." Here's the admonition of steadfastness, even as he had done back over in chapter 1, verse 21. And he says, "I beseech, I beg, I plead." And then he mentions two names, names of two women, Euodias and Syntyche. But what about them? He is urging them to be of the same mind in the Lord. The idea seems to be that there was some difference between these two women. Now, as to the nature of that difference, it might have been just a matter of opinion. It might have been that they had a different idea about some doctrine. But they were not together. They were not of the same mind. I don't know how serious a matter it was, but it was serious enough that the Apostle Paul took note of it, and he wanted it to be corrected. So he's urging them to be of the same mind. And as the attitude of the rest of the brethren toward them, he said, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel." They had been helpers of Paul in spreading the gospel. They're obviously two good Christian women. It's not uncommon, is it, sometimes for brethren to have differences of various sorts, differences of understanding, differences of opinion. And sometimes those differences can be magnified and ballooned all out of proportion and can create a difficulty. Paul says, "Be of the same mind. Don't let these things exist. Help these women who labored with me." And he mentions also another, Clement. He says, "They are my fellow laborers." And of these three, he says, their names are in the book of life. In the book of Revelation, we read about the book of life. When the Lord comes again and there's the judgment, one of the books that are going to be opened is the book of life. Those that have their names written in the book of life will be those that will spend their eternity in heaven, will exist in eternity in heaven. And he also notes and warns that it is possible to have our name in the book of life and our names be blotted out of the book of life. And that's what happens if we are unfaithful to the Lord. But these people weren't unfaithful. These people were still on God's roll of His chosen people. They were still among the redeemed. But He didn't want them to be divided. He wanted them to be united. You'll notice the concern that Paul had for all of these people. They had worked with them. They had been fellow laborers. And his love for them and their love for him, this is what he is building upon. This is the source from which he is drawing these admonitions, that they might prosper in the cause of Jesus Christ. The book of Philippians is a delightful book, dear people. We learn from it as much as any other the kind of person we ought to be, our relationship one with the other, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's such a blessing, such a joy to be a child of God. I don't know whether we magnify and exalt sufficiently the bountiful love of God that we can be a part of His body, the church. To know that when the Lord comes again, He will save the church and deliver it to the Father. And we will be among those that will be ushered into the glory of heaven forever and forever. In order to do that, we must be in the body. And we must be faithful in the body. These brethren here were in the body. They were being faithful in the body, and he is urging them how to continue in that faithfulness, so that when the Lord comes again, all will be well with our souls.